Before I begin on this night, the night of the 10th of Muharram, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all of our deeds over these past 11 nights or so. I, on a personal level, will continue until Wednesday night. Wednesday night will be my final majlis. At the same time, I ask for all your forgiveness, be you sitting here or watching online, for anything that may have been said that was indifferent or that you may have felt may have offended in any way. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive all of our shortcomings, inshaAllah. And I ask you all to have a little bit of that forgiveness in you in the light of the great forgiveness of Imam al-Hussein towards Hur on the 10th of Muharram. May Allah bless everyone here. And may the Imam of our time also look at us with grace and mercy for what we have sought to achieve. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. عظم الله أجورنا وأجوركم بمصابنا بسيدنا ومولانا أبي عبد الله الحسين عليه السلام وجعلنا الله وإياكم من الطالبين بثأره بين يدي الإمام المنصور المؤيد المهدي من آل محمد. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير. The first of our loud salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. A second loud salawat in honor of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. A third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Respected brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. One of the saddest situations in the world today is the state of India and the relationship between Muslims and Hindus in India today. India, no doubt, has had one of the greatest histories of human civilization. When a person looks at the history of India, amongst its beauties is the fact that there has always been a plurality and a diversity of religions all living in one particular society. Those religions may, on the predominant level, be dominated by Hinduism. for Hinduism makes up 80% of India. And then after that, by Islam, and then of course you have Sikhism and Buddhism, amongst other faiths as well. And for many years you'll find that Hindus and Muslims have lived together in peace. Indeed, you look at a world like the world of Bollywood, and you see that arguably the most famous actors in Bollywood today are Muslim actors. If one looks at Salman Khan, or Shah Rukh Khan, or Amir Khan, you see all of these actors are Muslim actors in what is a predominantly Hindu society. Hindus would watch their films or watch their television programs, watch their interviews. Their fanfare would be for them. And a person wouldn't look at them and say that this is a Muslim actor. No, this is an actor, and an actor who I respect for their acting skills. Even in cricket, you could have the whole Indian team in cricket being Hindus, and you could still have Muhammad Azharuddin as captain. But everybody else may majority be Hindus, but the captain of the Indian cricket team was someone with the name of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. But in the last 8 years or so, you find that unfortunately the country has gone towards a direction of extreme hate, especially towards Muslims and towards Islam. If you look at the period of rule of Narendra Modi and what has come before him, especially before he led the country, you'll see that unfortunately there are many who want to light up the flames of sectarian tension, religious tension in the country, religious hatred as well, as in the likes of Naveen Jindal and Nupur Sharma, and others have been instrumental in certain statements that they have made. Statements which without a doubt are inflammatory, but because they all belong to the BJP, for example, then they are seen as being politicians who represent the state at the moment. The reality is that these statements are either insulting towards Islam or insulting towards Muslims, or at the same time, they seek to bring back the hate and the rhetoric of the past. If an incident took place in the past, you'll have some people who'll say, that was a different time, that was a different generation. Let us learn from it and move on. But you'll find that some of the statements are unbelievable. We have to take revenge. We must never forget what took place with this mosque. You look at the Babri Mosque as an example, and the continuous war that exists as to whether this was originally a temple or is this a mosque. Who should be the ones who have control of it? Does it represent Rama? Does it represent God? And before you know it, you reach a stage where Muslims living in India today face a situation of fear, as in I've been fortunate enough to have lectured in Mumbai and to have lectured in Bangalore. And they are amongst my two greatest experiences giving lectures. I will never forget the hospitality of both those two areas. The people of Mumbai and their hospitality, coupled with the fact that you could go towards the beach or go towards the sea in Mumbai, and you could see coconuts there being sold, and you could see that Hindus and Muslims maybe walking with each other, who are classmates at school, who are business partners, who are friends who've been neighbors for the longest time. You go to Bangalore, when I lectured on Imam al-Hussein Day in Bangalore, and I lectured alongside Hindu priests who were talking about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Yet sadly now, when you look at India, you see that the India of now is an India which is about to explode, if it hasn't already. At the moment, there is a systematic movement to try and hurt Muslims, attack Muslims, and so on and so forth. Reality is that in India, we have a Shia, the second largest population of Shia in the world. The first largest population of Shia in the world is in Iran. And the second largest population of Shia in the world is in India. And that's sad that many who are watching this lecture, be it here or be it abroad, do not know that the second largest population of Shia in the world is in India. Many would assume that it would probably be another Arab country, for example. Some would think it might be Iraq, for example. Some might think it might be if you go towards Bahrain or Lebanon, or you might go to other parts of the Middle East. No, India, according to most, has over 40 million Muslims, over 40 million Shia, and over 100 million Muslims. If we say the population of India is around 1.5 billion, and let's say 15% of that is Muslims, then you're looking at the number of Muslims in India being an extremely high number. When I know that there are that many Muslims in India, and I know that as Shia, the Muslims of India are 45 million Shia Muslims in India, then I have to also ask myself a question when I sit in Muharram. Am I aware of Modi's India and what's happening? Am I aware and showing any concern? The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family used to say, "Man asbaha wa lam yahtam bi umur al-muslimin fa laysa bi muslim." The one who wakes up in the morning and is not concerned about the affairs of the Muslims, then they are not a Muslim. Because I am part of an ummah. My ummah is an ummah that's not just my country. If I sit here on the mimbar and I'm Iraqi, I could end up just caring about Iraq and that's it. But I don't even study, are there Shia in India? Are there Shia in Pakistan? I remember when I first lectured, I'm talking many years ago, I had members of my own community, Iraqi community, when they would see me lecturing to a group of Indians or Pakistanis, some of them would say that, are there Shia from that area? Yes, there's only a few million, mashallah. You look at India, the reality is there are many in Lebanon who don't care what's happening to the Muslims in India. There are some, for example, in the Middle East who don't care what's happening to the Muslims in India. Even Iraq and Iran, however much they talk of representing the religion of Islam, you don't find many statements about the state of India. Yes, there are some who condemn. Iran condemned at a time, Qatar condemned, Kuwait condemned what's happening. But the reality is, I ask myself a question. Have I done enough for that Indian Muslim who's been targeted by a mob in the street? The one who's been lynched? The one who, because of a fire on the train, all of a sudden gets killed because a group decide that we're going to take it out on all the Muslims. Reality is that on the night of the 10th of Muharram, I need to make sure that I address that which affects the Muslim world, not just that which affects our local culture or community. The Muslim world at the moment in India is slowly facing an oppression, and there are too many who are silent. Tonight, I'd like to look at Modi's India and whether we're facing Hinduism versus Islam or we're facing Jahal versus Jahal and ignorance versus ignorance. And I'd like to do this in the following stages. Number one, for us as Shia, what is our history in India? And how did Islam reach India? And how is it that India and the people of India are amongst the greatest lovers of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and his sons? Number two, when it comes to this issue, should it be that as a Shia, if it doesn't affect me and only affects non-Shia, that I should remain silent? Or is there a day that it could affect me as well at the same time? Number three, should a person like a Hindu in India have love for their nation, have love for their religion? Don't they have a right to say India is majority Hindu? So what are the Muslims doing here? They should all go back to Pakistan, or if they want, go to Pakistan. Number four, how has Modi, the BJP, and the RSS sought to institute different methods of oppressing the Muslims in India today? And how should we be aware of these methods? Number five, when a member of the BJP says that my prophet is a child molesting pedophile, or that my prophet, a'udhu billah, is somebody who was involved in such types of relationships, then how do I reply? Number six, when an innocent girl in India cannot wear her hijab if she wants to go to uni or an exam, what do I reply as a Muslim? Number seven, what should our people here and in India do on this situation? And number eight, the Hindus in India. How have they expressed both today and in the past that even Muharram for them is as important sometimes as it is for us? Let's examine this and dissect the topic in complete depth. Ask many Muslims in the world today, tell me about Islam and India. Many will say that isn't India a Hindu country? As in, it's not necessarily a Muslim country. No, with over 100 million Muslims, I need to know what's the history. Reality is that the history goes back to the time of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Because you find that from the time of the Prophet, peace be upon his family, from the people of Malabar towards the southwest, they would come in trade, or they would come and send a delegation to the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, in Medina. Remember, the Prophet was a man of international relations and diplomacy. He would write letters to Rome. He'd write letters to Persia. He'd write letters to Egypt. He wouldn't be a man cocooned on his own area. No. You write letters to others. You invite them towards the religion. You provide them with your worldview. The person who was in Abyssinia respected the Prophet's worldview. The one who was in Persia may not have. The one who in Rome gave his opinion. The one who was in Egypt was a bit more respectful. When the word went out that there's a prophet in Medina, then suddenly people from everywhere started to come. People from every area started to come. Amongst them, from the southwest of India, there were people who came to Medina to meet the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And from there, as Islam began to grow, you found that the trade route that had opened meant that there would always be more interaction between the Muslims and between the people of India, but especially between the Shia and the people of India. Why? Because the Shia faced oppression by Bani Umayyah, a number of the Shia left Muslim lands and fled to different areas. You know that amongst the options, according to some narrations, that were given to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, was to go to either, he is told, why don't you go to Rome and why don't you go to India? Look at the two options Imam al-Hussein's given. One option is I'll go towards Rome. Another option is to go towards India. Why Rome and why India? Because sometimes, subhanAllah, the non-Muslim country gives you more freedom than your own Muslim country. Yes. Sometimes your Muslim country, you have to keep your mouth shut if you want to open your opinion. Otherwise, before you know it, you're sent to the prisons. Before you know it, you're placed under house arrest. It's either my way or the highway in some Muslim countries. Of course, those countries will all profess freedom of speech and freedom of religion and freedom of opinion. But the moment someone opens their opinion and it contradicts or differs from the government, then they're placed under, for example, house arrest. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam could have gone to Rome, or he could have gone to Yemen, or he could have gone to India. Why India, Aba Abdullah? For what reason? I also remember, by the way, a couple of years ago, someone telling me about a group by the name of Husseini Brahmins or something, and that this group of people tried to come to the aid of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala. I have no evidence for this, by the way. I have never found in any of my research of any of the sources that any such thing takes place. But what I do have as evidence is that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, one of the countries which would have given him peace and security, was the land of India. There's also evidence that the Shia, especially because of the likes of Bani Umayyah, and especially Hajjaj bin Yusuf al-Thaqafi, la'natullah alayh, they used to be oppressed by these governors. Hajjaj, as you all know, used to literally and metaphorically love to take the blood of the Shia. Now, when you have an Umayyad governor who's forcing you to either submit or get killed, where do you go? Which land do you go? Subhanallah, there are some of us who are in the UK today, not out of choice. We saw another Hajjaj in Iraq, and we all had to come here. Others saw Hajjaj in their country, and they had to come here. Likewise, it's exactly the same there. Hajjaj would either kill you, So where did the people go? They all traveled to India. And that's where you find that when they traveled to India, the people of India welcomed the Shia. Muhammad bin Qasim and others, of course, tried to go towards capturing the Sindh and Multan. They wanted to make sure that the Shia did not have the freedom. But you found that many of the Shia went there. And when they went there, they were allowed to openly practice. There was a freedom that would continue with the basis of it being their love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, no doubt. You know, Hyderabad, Hyderabad's original name is not Hyderabad. It was the title that was given by the head of the state because of his love for Imam Ali alayhi salam. India became a cradle for the wilaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam. That even the Sufi tariqas in India would take Imam Ali as their master. If you look, if you look at Mu'inuddin Chishti, Mu'inuddin Chishti was a Sufi master. And then Mu'inuddin Chishti, some of you may have seen his shrine in Ajmer, if I'm not mistaken. Mu'inuddin Chishti was a lover of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Mind you, some of these, by the way, it's only Allah knows who does taqiyya and who doesn't do taqiyya. Believe you me, taqiyya played a major role even in the Sufi world. There are some of the Sufi world who are lovers of Ahlul Bayt, probably Shia, but could not say they're Shia. Why? Because if I had someone like Firoz Shah, you know, Firoz Shah Tughlaq was someone who showed oppression towards the Shia of the emperors of India, then I would do taqiyya. Mu'inuddin Chishti, his shrine in Ajmer, I think maybe has hundreds of thousands of visitors all the time. People flock to his shrine. That man, he was a man who would praise Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. He was a man who would always tell the people, show your love for the wilayah of Imam Ali. Because you know, some Sufis, they take the Imams of Ahlul Bayt as their spiritual guides. Politically, they may take the caliphs as their guides. But spiritually, they take the Imams of Ahlul Bayt as their guides. So you found with the Shia in India were able to practice freely. And wallah, I will even say, not just the Shia, non-Shia were able to practice freely. Hindus had their temples. Sufis had their dargahs. Others had their mosques. We had the best of schools and continue to have the best schools in India. You look at a seminary like Sultan al-Madaris, one of the top schools. You look at a library like the Nasriya Library. Many of you, if you haven't been to India, I know I ask many people, when you go to India, say, I go for wedding shopping. Okay, go for something a bit higher than wedding shopping. Go travel India. Wallah, one of my dreams is to go to all of these Lucknow and Hyderabad, the Deccan. Deccan, that area of the south, where you see the original, where all the Nawabs, for example, and you see the heritage of the Shia of Al-Muhammad in India. That the libraries, we were able to have libraries. Not to say that there weren't periods where the Shia were not oppressed. Yes, you have empires fall, empires grow, empires fall, empires grow. But the Shia, one may argue, until now, in 2022, are living quite comfortably in India. Would you all agree? Shia living comfortably in India. Does that mean that because we're living comfortably, that we should not pay attention to what's happening if it's to others in Islam? No, of course we should pay attention. Why? For a number of reasons. Number one is that this country, if I'm a Shia from India, this country is as much my country as anyone else's. If I see a Hindu being oppressed in India, then I should be hurt. If I see another human, forget the labels Sunni and Shia and all of this, any human I see oppressed in my country, I should be ready to stand up for. Just because there's a human being in Gujarat, where you see in Gujarat, unfortunately, all of these tensions that exist, just because there's a human being in Gujarat who is facing oppression as a Sunni, doesn't mean that I as a Shia don't say. Secondly, it could happen to me soon, not just them. What do I mean? When you're silent about oppression when it exists, then there's a day that they'll come and take it out on you. You love Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, then you're no different to them. If you love the Holy Prophet, then you're no different to them. Some Shia said, we shouldn't get involved. Rather, we should stay out of this political thing. No, on the contrary. I see a Muslim, and I see that that Muslim is oppressed. I have to turn around at that moment, and it's my responsibility to look at these statements and to try and understand them and to try and help others. Just because there's a Sunni Muslim in Gujarat, and that Sunni Muslim is not from my Imam Barga, but that Sunni Muslim literally gets lynched on his way home simply because he's a Muslim, or others who the police took out all their venom against in certain riot attacks, just because they're not Shia, doesn't mean I remain silent. Someone says, but said, Ammar, the reality is the Hindus, don't they have a right to love their nation? Yes, of course they do. Of course. Loving one's nation is actually a sign of good belief. Let me explain. Sometimes people quote, حب الوطن من الإيمان. Love of one's country is part of belief. I haven't found this hadith, mind you, in early Shi'i sources. So I couldn't find it in any early Shi'i source. But, that doesn't mean there aren't other ahadith in Shi'i sources that say loving one's country is a sign of goodness, or that a person should show love towards their country. Firstly, the Quran tells me that if your country is being attacked, then you should defend it. Yes. When the Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. Permission has been given to the believers to defend themselves after they've been oppressed. What does that mean? That means the country that I'm in, if my country is under attack, then I have a right to show love for my country. I, as a Hindu, look at the Taj Hotel and I see that the Taj Hotel, which is a center of tourism, the Taj Hotel is a center for people to come and stay, people to see the beauty of, for example, Mumbai. I see it in all its glory. And then I see 12 people come with machine guns and take out all their venom on whoever's living in there, or whoever's staying in there. I, as a Hindu, have no right to do something? So what? I sit and I watch, for example, as they say, Pakistani intelligence come and kill all these people. I have no right to do anything? The Hindu will say, my country was a peaceful place until your terrorism from your prophet that you learned from your religion came and ruined everything. That's the Hindu. He's saying that you love your country, you love Iraq, you love, for example, India, Pakistan, you love Lebanon, you love Iran. If somebody came and blew up a building in your country, or somebody came and killed members of your society, what would you do? Say, well, I'll be angry because this is my country. I want my country to be looked after. Say, okay, when the Taj Hotel has been attacked, and it's been attacked by militants, and those militants, what were they shouting? Allahu Akbar. Weren't they or no? The militants were shouting Allahu Akbar. And they may have come from Pakistan and crossed into India. The Hindu says, India is my heritage. India is my country. So how dare you in my country do that? Because of that, you blame me for having the BJP and the RSS? How could you blame me? The BJP and the RSS are both built on which ideals? Nationalism. They're built on the idea of a nationalist worldview that I want to protect my national identity. I'm a Hindu. I go to, for example, the temple, and others go to the Gurdwara. All of us are peaceful. You're the troublemakers. Wherever you go in the world, 9/11, you. Bombings in Spain, you. Bombings in London, you. Bombings in Africa, you. Bombings in Hindu, in India, you. So why should we keep you here? Every country in the world, Islam, bomb. Islam, bomb. Islam, bomb. Every country in the world. And we cannot deny that. Can I deny Al-Qaeda and what they did or no? Can I deny it? If I look at the world and I see people running in a marathon, explosion. We claim it. I look, for example, at 9/11. I'm not going to go into the conspiracy world or whatever. The reality is we all know that there is a militant sector or segment of Islam in the way that they view the world as Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb, a world of Islam and a world of war. The Hindu nationalist, BJP, RSS, one political, one ideological, they'll all turn around and say, how dare you blame me? Go and sort out your own religion first. We in India, we want to live in a society where we can practice and we don't want to practice. We want to be religious, we don't want to be religious. Therefore, I as a Muslim, I already believe that a person should show love for their nation. The Hindu wants to show love for their nation. Can I blame the Hindu for showing that love or for showing that passion? No, I cannot. At the end of the day, if I saw what happened with the Taj Hotel, I cannot blame. The only thing I can say is, why generalize the whole religion because of the stupidity of a few? Now me, if I see a Hindu do something wrong, can I say Hinduism is bad because of the Hindu? I see, for example, a crowd get together because they found out that this Hindu guy has been raping girls left, right and center in Delhi. Raping! And you see the rape rates over there of innocent young girls where they've been taken. I ask you, that person who's doing all those rapes, that person is Muslim or are they Hindu? No, you look at the name, it's clearly someone who's Hindu. Okay. When I look at that person who's raping, and you know some places in India, the rates of rape is phenomenal. It's phenomenal. And some of these guys get punished and literally get punished, like the whole mob comes and virtually destroys their lives. And then some of them get away with it. If I see that in India, do I say Hinduism is a bad religion? Or do I turn around and say that this particular person is a person who is disgusting? This person is someone who's immoral. If I see a Hindu cricketer take a bribe before a game, and end up later on, we thought he's unbelievable and so on. He'd be taking bribes left, right, and center. Do I say Hinduism is bad? Or do I say that the person himself, individually, there's a problem? When I therefore look at the Hindu, can I blame them? I can in one way, not in another. One way is that why you generalize the whole of the Muslim community of India? I ask all of you who watch this, amongst the Hindus who watch this, did you ever grow up with Muslim friends? I ask all the Hindus who watch this, because at the end of the day, I am someone who loves going to India and I enjoy being in India. So I'm someone who's seen the best of India. I must admit I've not been to Gujarat and I don't know about some of the sensitivities, but where I have been, I've seen the best. I ask them that you, have you grown up with a Muslim? Have you played cricket with a Muslim? Have you gone out somewhere with a Muslim? Have you traveled with a Muslim? Have you worked with a Muslim? All the Muslims you grew up with are bad. Modi, Sharma, Jindal, Biswa, all of these BJP leaders, I ask all of you that every single Muslim, you want to put a blanket statement on them? Because let's see what they're trying to do right now. The first thing that they do in this movement against Muslims, some of you may not be aware of this, believe you me, that there are certain things we're not aware of that's affecting the Muslims in India. The first thing that they want to do is make it clearly us v. them. Us v. them. Baba, what do you mean us v. them? I have an Indian passport. You have an Indian passport. Both of us went to the same schools. Both of us played on the same fields. No. Us v. them. They are a people who have a bad history. They have killed some of our people. They have a religion that differs from ours. So the first thing you do is you bring up a generation of us v. them. You want to light the flames of problems. You always make it clear in society that the aim of society is not dialogue or getting to know one another. The aim is us versus them. The Quran, of course, said the opposite when the Quran said, O mankind, ya ayyuhan nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha. We created you from male and from female and from different races and different tribes in order that you get to know one another. The best amongst you in the eyes of God is the one who's the most conscious of God. I will say it now on the minbar, now. That if there's a Hindu out there, and they are somebody who tries to bring dialogue between tribes and races in India, and they do it because they think this is what God wants, wallah, I believe that such a person, if they are sincere, my Lord will find a way of mercy for them on the day of judgment. Someone might say, no, mushrik, no, polytheist. Don't go down that route. That route your Lord will judge. But if there is someone who's a human being who tries to bring the religions together and not separate them, then that person is a godly person. You find the first movement is what? Us versus them. What are they saying to people now? Go back to Pakistan if you don't want to be here. What's go back to Pakistan or go to Pakistan? Because they say Pakistan wanted independence for it to be a Muslim country. You want Islam. Yeah, but Habibi, they wanted something. I'm here in India. I've grown up as a Muslim. I respect you have your temple and gurdwaras. And I have my mosque. I respect, but I grew up here. What do you mean go to Pakistan? The first movement is an indoctrination movement on the youth. To try and take it towards the level of us versus them. Because what then happens? You go to a cafe, you look at a Muslim, us v them. You go to a restaurant, you look at the Muslim, us v them. Even the second thing that they go on to do is what? Economic. Building societies now are told, don't sell to Muslims. Building societies are now told in India, don't sell to Muslims. Why don't sell to Muslims? Why? What is the Muslim? Uneducated? The Muslim is not a human being. The Muslim is not civilized. Yes, those who did the Taj Hotel, I agree with you, sir. Those, even I am a victim of their dhulm. I, as a Muslim, am a victim of the dhulm of those who did what they did in Taj Hotel. Because as a Shia, they'll kill me as well. As a Shi'i, they'll oppress me as well. But you turn around now, building societies are clear. We will not sell to, do not, it's prohibited to sell to Muslims. That's number two. Then number three, if you're saying to me that these Muslims, they're terrorists because of what the Taj Hotel lot did, I can turn around and question the 2002 Gujarat riots when you were the middle of them as minister of the time, and you are someone who still is to answer questions about what took place. How many of us know about 2002 Gujarat? Fire? At the beginning, clearly everybody said it's an accident. Accident. There were some Hindu devoted worshippers who were coming back on that fire. When the fire happened, it turned around and affected people until a number of the Hindu innocent people died. When it was announced that there was an inquiry into it, what did they do? They went into the inquiry and they checked. Said accident, accidental, come back, accidental, come back, accidental. Narendra Modi, now head of India, BJP's head, you find him at the time moving towards the direction that no, it's not an accident. This is Muslims and it's an arson attack. Muslim arson attack. Okay, let's say Muslim arson attack. What's your aim with it? Because when you just throw out Muslim arson attack, India has some of the most intelligent people I've ever met. And it has some people who are illiterate. Isn't that true? India has the most billionaires in the world. But it also has village mentality illiterate who all you need to do is throw something and it can explode. When these people heard that this is a Muslim attack on the train, all of a sudden go out and look for the Muslims. And before you know it, killing Muslim after Muslim. Look at the statistics. Of those who were killed. And the police, I don't know what the police's role was. And yet there was a turning of a blind eye. Baba, come and stop this. Come and stop this. You say that what we've done, or what Al-Qaeda done with Taj Hotel, you said was wrong. Okay, so Gujarat and what happened is right? That many, do you know who they went to target? Women and children. Women and kids. They were killed because of Gujarat. They went and women and kids. And know one thing, when a person does not lose sleep about the massacre of women and kids, then wash your hands at that moment. Wash your hands. There is someone who could put men into prison, elders into prison, but women and children were targeted, Muslims killed, 230 mosques were attacked. 230 mosques. Over 270 dargahs. Now someone says, dargah is not for me, it's for the Sufi. Listen, it could have been an imam bargah. It wasn't just meant to be a dargah. If there were imam bargahs there, they would have been attacked as well. But over 500 places of worship were attacked. Is that the India you want to build? You tell me you love your country, but the country that you're building is a country of hate, not a country of dialogue and friendship. It's a country which is going towards which direction? A direction of pure hate between the people. Further than that, you look at some of the statements that are being made. And these statements, without a doubt, I've met non-Muslims who wouldn't say these things. When you are members of the BJP, and you know what they said, those members of the BJP, they said these aren't high-ranking officials. So how are they spokesmen then? They have to be high-ranking. If you look at Naveen Jindal and you look at the other of the politicians, what do you find of them? You find that these are high-ranking. And what are they talking about? Talking about my holy prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma sallam. Let's have a second louder salawat, please. Allah. Switch it off. Switch off the AC if you don't mind. Third louder salawat, please. The third insult, or the insult that came, was an insult that literally wants to light the flame of fire. There's no doubt. And that is to question the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, in terms of his marriages. I have no problem with somebody, by the way. If they academically want to question my prophet's life, I have no issue with it whatsoever. Let's make something clear here. You have an issue about my prophet marrying Aisha. Yes. And you have certain people in the India that you're building who find it normal to make fun of the religious leader of over a billion people. Okay, no problem. You don't look at that as insulting. I personally will not make fun of Rama, and I will not make fun of, for example, Ganesh. I'm not even going to make fun of any of your belief system. Your belief systems are your belief systems. Why will I not make fun? Because my religion teaches me. My religion teaches me. As Imam Ali alayhi salam would say, people are of two types. They are either your brothers in faith or your equals in humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam made it clear to us. People are of two types. Your brothers in faith or your equals in humanity. I may not be a Hindu, but on the contrary, if I go past a temple in Mumbai, never once would I turn around and say that these people are this or that. No, on the contrary, I must admit that when I have gone past temples in Mumbai, the first thing I think is how beautiful the construction is. Because they do build them amazingly. You look at the temple, even if it's in the middle of Leicester in an industrial estate, it still looks stunning. Put it in Wembley or in Brent, Park Royal or in Neasden, wallah, it lights up the whole area. It looks stunning. I will never make fun of someone because of their beliefs. Me and you can agree to agree. Or we can agree to disagree. You want to even ask me questions about my prophet marrying Aisha, and you say that how could he marry a 9-year-old, you have absolutely every right to ask that question. And no one should tell you that you don't have that right. You have every right to ask this question. That how could a prophet, peace be upon him and his family, marry a 9-year-old? But to allow your nation to reach a level where it draws cartoons or ministers insult my prophet, then where are you heading in your worldview? Love India. Love Hinduism. Love everything that Hinduism teaches. But don't insult the one who I revere. That's not the way we're going to move forward. Ask me about my prophet. No problem. I will say to you very clearly that in the Medinian community, marrying 10, 11, 9, that was a normal culture and practice of that particular society. I will say to him, even in India, go back a few years, You will see that you could still marry among certain villages. In certain castes, girls used to get married young. When it comes, therefore, Christianity believes that God instilled his spirit into the womb of Mary when Mary was literally in her early teens. You want to talk about Christianity? Go ahead. Go ahead. But you're not going to do that. Your main aim, unfortunately, has become, how can I get back the Muslims? The whole of the Muslims. Irrespective, they support Al-Qaeda. They support Pakistani militancy. No, no. All are the same. Either they agree with a nationalist India worldview, or they're all the same. My Prophet, peace be upon him's family, some believe that he married her and she was 9. Others believe, no, she was 14. Others say, no, she was even 18. And all of them can be proven through Islamic history. I can look at each of the issues you've raised and I can discuss them. But for you to allow people to get away with making fun of the Prophet, peace be upon him's family, then what message are you sending? That's on the one angle. On the other angle, the insult towards the hijab and the veil. Firstly, I've seen many Hindu ladies in my life who cover their hair. I don't know if you've seen, but I have. That there are still Hindu ladies until today, who find that part of their culture is to cover their head. Until today. Because I've grown up in London, and I've met Hindus, and I studied with Hindus, and I played football with Hindus. And when I met their families, you'll always see the grandma may be covered with a head covering sometimes. Now, if this girl, for example, is going to university and she has exams, why have a problem with the veil? Firstly, you as a Hindu, you have ladies who are covering their heads. Secondly, what is the veil going to bring a problem? There is no such thing as a country where there's only one religious symbol that's allowed. Wallah, even if you look at the Middle East, name me the worst country you can think of, they'll still allow prayers in mosques to take place. You look at even countries in Europe, which may be with some Islamophobia, France, Holland, but still you'll see ladies in hijab on the Champs-Élysées. Or you'll see some girls still going to university. Yes, some people have those policies. But why India, when your country is built on Muslim and Hindu heritage? You go across India, built on Muslim and Hindu heritage. When they come and tell that girl that you cannot go to university because you wear the veil. My brother, in Christianity, Mary, you see her depiction, she's wearing a veil. The Christians believe that the lady's head, in a certain time in Christian beliefs, should have her head covered. Other religions believe in the modesty of the female. This is our modesty as well. So why turn around and look at this and take it further? And when they took it further, how do they take it further? Anyone who disagrees, go out with a mob like a pogrom and literally attack them. Literally. I saw, what's it called, Uttar Pradesh? In that area, I saw some lynching take place. I was in disbelief that this is the same India that I lectured in, or the same India that I visited. Therefore, how many different policies? Economic policies. Make sure you prohibit sale towards who? Towards Muslims. Make it us versus them. Insult their prophet. Insult their teachings. Look where that India is heading. But I will never call it Hindu versus Muslim. Let me make this point. There are Hindus in India who do not agree with this. Let's make this clear. There are Hindus in India who don't agree. My only fear is when it will become a case where even those who support could even be swayed. But there are Hindus in India who don't agree. And there are Hindus outside India who don't agree. This is not a Hindu versus Muslim war. This, unfortunately, is when extremism affects. Extremism can affect Islam. It can affect Hinduism. Many times the media makes you feel like the only extremism is Muslim. Isn't that true? Whenever they talk about extremism, it's always Muslim. Hinduism. Buddhists who were killing Muslims. You know, you read about Myanmar and the Muslims who were the victims of Buddhism. Buddhism can be extreme. Christianity had a period where it was extreme. Judaism can be extreme. Hinduism, this is extreme Hinduism. This is not Hindu versus Muslim. Rather, it's one political faction. If I look at Rajiv Gandhi, or I look at Indira Gandhi, I remember in India where people could practice Muharram openly, and where some members of their parties would be at the majlis. Yes? I've seen ulama of the Shia, where they have invited Rajiv Gandhi to come in Dongri, for example, and sit and discuss, because we have our communities in Bandra and Dongri in Mumbai. You see those leaders, they didn't turn around and say, where's the Muslims? 1969 Gujarat is your fault. 2002 Gujarat is your fault. Babri Mosque is your fault. No, not at all. Why am I putting the blame on previous incidents on a whole group of people? Rather, those people highlighted that India's future should be a future where people coexist in peace with one another. Where people don't keep going back historically and pinpointing, you did this wrong and he did this wrong and I'm going to get revenge for that day. If we're going to keep looking back in the past only without seeking to build bridges. Someone says, so what do our people do? First thing our people do is not to lower themselves to the level that is being portrayed at the moment. It's very easy for someone to lose it and to do something that fits the narrative of what some members of the BJP want to be the narrative. Secondly, is that those who can, try your hardest to enter at least the media on one way or the other. Some will say it's impossible. But you'll always find that there are some members of the media, yes, they may be ostracized, but they may go towards internet, may go towards online. Try and support that person. I saw a couple online of Hindus who are revered personalities in India. Just because they disagreed with the BJP, they were ostracized. Such people, a person should get in touch with them. They may have a sort of following as well. Thirdly, our leaders of our centers who have good relationship with the mosques. Listen, there are some leaders of Muslim communities who have relations with the BJP. They should try and open these files. But fourthly as well, Muslim countries have to also say something. I, as a Muslim, if I am in Qatar, or I am in Kuwait, or I am in Iran, or I am in Iraq, I also have to say something. That's why is it that you're going to a direction where you want to kick Muslims out, and now even the call of prayer they're trying to block, and the triple divorce they want to block, and suddenly every law where a Muslim has something to practice, each one of them is being removed, so that India becomes 100% on one direction. That is not the wish that we want. And I guarantee you, it's not the wish the Hindu people want as well. I move on to say one thing. And that is, when you come to Muharram in India, if you want to see non-Muslims who love Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, then you go to India in Muharram. Someone says, what do you mean in India in Muharram? The people are always in a state of Aza al-Hussein alayhi salam. Wherever you go, there are majalis. And I'm taking this back years. There are majalis. There are ulama. There are what you call nohas and marthiyas and reciters. And there's always a julus that comes out. Wherever you go in India, there's a julus that comes out. Hindus grew up. And even some Bollywood actors whose mother or father was Shia would always show respect to the julus of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. There are some whose families, one of them may have been Shia, another one may have been, for example, Hindu. You know now even that, the idea of Muslim and Hindu coming together, even they're banning that. Everything slowly is being banned. But you'll find them saying that on the julus, if it comes past my house, I will stand there in honor of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And when they see the alam of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam, when you see that alam, you'll see that the Muslims may go and hold that alam. Alam for us is a symbol. It's a symbol, and it's a symbol according to rational convention. Football clubs will always have an alam waving in the stand. A non-Muslim can appreciate if you have an alam as a symbol of your identity. An alam is a symbol for us. That alam of Abbas will never be forgotten by us. But some people with that alam, when the Hindus see that alam, coming past in the Julus, you'll see that some of the Hindus will come and hold the alam. Say to them, why? Say, because of my love for Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam. Say, but you're Hindu. What do you know about Aba al-Fadl? They'll say to you that we heard his story once and it broke our hearts. Imagine Hindu. I saw this, by the way, in my own eyes in Dar es Salaam when I was giving lectures, when a Hindu who overheard a majlis of mine came to the lecture the next day saying, I was inspired by the story of Hussein alayhi salam. So what they do is when the alam of Abbas comes out, you'll see the ladies of that area come towards the alam as well. They might wrap something around the alam just because of their remembrance of Aba al-Fadl. But the second thing that they always do is when a cradle comes out in the Julus, you'll see straight away some of the Hindus will come towards that cradle. It's phenomenal. They will come towards that cradle. Someone says, why do we put this alam and this cradle? This is normal. Every country has their heritage. Every people have their heritage. We have our heritage as well. And we want to represent what took place at Karbala. You'll see a Hindu lady saying, I never had children. I never had children. All these years I waited to have a child. I heard a story about a baby at Karbala. Imagine. I heard a story about a baby at Karbala. Some called him Ali al-Asghar. Others called him Abdullah al-Radi'. Yes. I heard the story. And when I heard the story, I came to this cradle. And I sat next to the cradle. And I said, God, I ask you, through the baby, I am a lady who cannot become pregnant. Would you believe there are stories that they say 9 months later, she'll come back, 12 months later, she'll come back. That lady would come near the cradle and she'll tell others, I'm Hindu. Don't ever doubt the power of Karbala. And never doubt that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or if God, if you love him and you love Hussein, God will give you anything you want. Imagine, they would come and they would rock that cradle. Yes, because they themselves wanted a baby. Because that baby broke their heart, it breaks our heart every year. Every year we come on this night, doesn't it break our heart when Rabab hands the baby to Zainab? Yes. Each and every one of us here in this hall, this is the night of Ashura, your night, yes? Those ladies who have children, may Allah bless you with more. Those who don't, then this is a night for you, yes? Those of you who have babies, look at the health of your baby and the safety. And imagine a day that that baby had an arrow in its neck, yes? Because when Zainab comes to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, she says to him, Aba Abdullah, she has nothing more to give him. Rabab said, take him to his father. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam carried that baby. He looked towards the baby and saw there were no more sounds coming from the baby. A baby, normally when it's thirsty, you can hear the tears, can't you? You can hear the moans. You can hear that sadness. He could not hear any more from that baby. The Imam walked towards the opposition on the 10th of Muharram. He came. Everybody else had now left the Imam. He was now alone with that baby. He came towards the opposition. When he came towards the opposition, he saw them all there in front of him. Umar bin Sa'ad turned round to Harmala bin Kahil. He turned round to him and he turned round to the others around him. He said, Harmala, go and get an arrow for you, please. Harmala bin Kahil, which arrow did he get? He got an arrow that normally cuts the neck of a camel. I ask you, brothers and sisters, the camel, it's able to carry its thirst through long journeys. It's able to be strong enough. that it can go without water for so long, I ask you the neck of Asghar. Allahu Akbar. How was Asghar able to be without water, let alone a camel's neck and the arrow that would come towards him? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam came out. He looked towards them. Was there maybe a hope that there was someone there? But I think Aba Abdullah knew none of the opposition, nothing was left in them. These were people who shaitan had taken over. They went towards. He went back, he came back, he went again and he came back until Umar bin Sa'd turned around to Harmala bin Kahil. When he turned around to Harmala, he said, have you got the arrow ready? He said to him, yes. No one describes this better than Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. Mukhtar al-Thaqafi, when he met Harmala bin Kahil, he came to him, he asked him a question. How many arrows did you shoot on the 10th of Muharram? What did Harmala say? He said, I shot 4 arrows. Mukhtar looked at him. He said, tell me about each of them. What did Harmala say? He said, the first arrow I shot on the right eye of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas when he had lost both his arms. Okay, that was the first arrow. How about the second arrow? He said, the second arrow I shot on the chest of Abdullah, the son of Hassan, when he was next to Imam al-Hussein. Allahu Akbar, that was the second one. How about the third arrow? He said, the third arrow burns me until today. Allahu Akbar. He said, I shot the neck of the 6-month-old baby. I saw it flap its hands like a bird flaps its wings. Allahu Akbar. Picture the scene, my dear brothers and sisters. How difficult was it for Aba Abdullah to see that baby flap its hands like a bird flaps its wings? Imam al-Hussein went forward, he said, Allahu Akbar, inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. He returned where? He returned back to Rabab. What can he tell Rabab? Yes, that Rabab, her heart was broken. The narrations mention that when it came to that night of Shama Ghariban, Zainab was looking for all the ladies. They were all asleep except one lady. Zainab started to look for her. Where's Rabab? Where's Rabab? Until she saw Rabab walking around Karbala. She said to her, Rabab, what are you doing? She said, I want to quench my baby's thirst. I went to hold my baby one final time. I wanted to hear my baby cry again. I wanted to see my baby smile again. Matam al-Hussein, ya Hussein, ya Hussein, ya Hussein,
ya Suraj Shamma jali nanna mera sighr ka.